Well, it's we're just to get that series started off. Our July series started off. We're doing a series that's called Dear Diary. Oh, I know. I don't know why that sounds nice. Actually, Dear Diary. Oh, so something feels good about that. But we're going to be looking through the Book of Psalms, and this book is written by primarily a lot of it is written by a guy named David. It's kind of David's personal life. It's some of what he was going through, the real stuff that he was facing, the real challenges he was walking through. It's kind of like he was just journaling through some big situations in his life. And as he was pointing pointing himself, pointing the reader to God. And so we're going to kind of look through that in the next while as we pick apart a psalm per week. But I just want to give you some context for David's life before we do that. Some of you are new to church or haven't read the Bible. If you've read it much or been to church in a while, you probably know at least something about David. But David was this sort of castaway son in some ways. David was working. He had a bunch of older siblings, and then his dad was named Jesse. And David was just shepherding sheep. All his brothers had sort of bigger roles in the family, and they were big, beefy. I don't know if they're beefy, but they were just big, probably hairy. I always just picture them being so. Anyways, they were these big guys, and David was out in the field working with sheep, tending the sheep, you know, smelling like sheep, talking to sheep, doing sheepy things. He was sort of the castaway in the family, like, get out of here, David, go do that. And so David was kind of living that life. In the meantime, Israel was in a place where they were living in what was called the Promised Land. God had called them into that land, but they were having some problems really seeing it through, seeing God's promises fully fulfilled. And they didn't have a king, so they started asking for a king. Said, God, we want a king. We get that you are leading us, but we want a king like all the other nations. And so God eventually said, okay, I'll get you a king. He got the prophet named Samuel to anoint a new king. The new king's name was Saul. Saul became the first king of Israel. He was a great king at first. Did lots of really good things. He was powerful. He was mighty. He was brave. He was even good looking. Like he was a good, solid king to lead the people. But he started disobeying God, started doing some things that God didn't want him to do. And so eventually God said to him through the prophet Samuel, I'm actually going to take away your kingdom. I'm going to pull you off the throne, and I'm going to give this kingdom and my spirit, the anointing, to a new king. And so God sends Samuel the prophet to David's house. David the shepherd boy, David the castaway, David the stinky fellow. And Samuel shows up to his house, and Jesse pulls out all of his big, burly, handsome boys, and none of them are supposed to be the king. And Samuel recognizes that. He says, is there anyone else? And David comes on in. Samuel anoints him. He pours oil on his head, says, you are the next king of Israel. Actually, you are the king of Israel. As far as God is concerned, you are the king of Israel. And Saul is still the king, but David, you're the king of Israel. So David's like, okay, but my sheep are out there, so I'm going to go take care of them. Let me know when this starts, you know? So he goes out, and he hangs out with the sheep again until his dad says, David, I want you to deliver some lunch to your brothers. His brothers are at war with the Philistines. The Philistines have this big, mighty guy named Goliath. And this is where, whether you've read the Bible or not, you know this story. People talk about David and Goliath all the time, or facing your giant all the time. That's all biblical stuff. So David goes to his brothers and said, hey, I got some lunch for you guys. This is awesome. How's battle? This is cool. You want to know about the sheep? Like, I'll tell you all about them too, but what's going on in battle? And he's kind of this young whatever kind of guy. And his brothers are like, no, David, get out of here. And then David hears Goliath bellowing at them. Hey, somebody come and fight me. I'm going to kill someone, and then we're going to own you, Israel. And David's like, wait a second. Oh, that guy doesn't follow our God. In fact, he's mocking our God. So I think I'll go and fight him. King, I'm going to go fight Goliath. You know? And Saul says, okay, which is just bizarre, actually. But he says, okay, you go and fight him. David defeats Goliath, long story short. He wins the battle. And David sort of ends up through that and some other means getting into the king's court. He starts battling with them. He starts going with Israel to war. And then there's this one time when as his fame is growing so much, there's this one song that is sung when they're showing up back into town after this big battle. It says, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Like, David is becoming more famous than the king himself. So the king himself decides, well, I think I'll just kill him. That makes sense. So he tries to kill David. David runs and he goes to what is known as the wilderness, where he lives in caves with people for a long time. He's being chased. His king is trying to kill him, trying to take his life. And David is living in caves, running for his life, even though he's been anointed as king. All the while, David is writing in his journal. David's writing psalms, he's telling stories about what he's facing and what's going on, and there's enemies all around, and they're coming against me, and here's what they're saying about me, and all of this stuff, and he's trying to sort all this stuff out as he writes it down, and he's trying to figure out what to do. Twice he has the chance to kill Saul, but he doesn't kill him. Eventually Saul dies, David is made king, David becomes king, is in the kingdom for a while, has some kids, one of his sons tries to kill him, pushes David out of the kingdom for a bit, and then David eventually gets back in, and that's all the story. He's writing the journal all along. And so we're going to look at that journal for the next 4 weeks and just kind of pick at it a little bit, say, what's going on? What's happening in David's life? What can we learn from his journey with these huge battles when he was running in caves, when he was running for his life? What can we learn from this guy at those times? And so there's this phrase that was used about David earlier on and then way after. And it's 1 Samuel 13:14, when God actually is going to take away the kingdom and the Spirit of God from Saul. He says, but now your kingdom will not endure. God says that to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. God says to Saul, I am going to appoint this one who is after my heart, the one who is hungry for what I want, the one who is going to do what I ask, the one who's going to live a life like I want that person to live. There's someone out there who's going to live how I ask them to live, and that's where I'm going after, the one who is after my heart. Acts 13:22, way later, after Jesus has come, died, rose again, and the apostles are living, here's how it's described. It says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, if you know the story of David, you know that I left a fairly big chunk of his life out. A chunk that is sort of the stain on his reign, if you will. It's the black mark. It's the thing that no one wants to talk about. It's the thing that you wouldn't really share necessarily unless he dealt with it the way he did. See, David has said he's the man after God's own heart, but there's this scene in David's life where he actually doesn't go away to battle when everyone else does. And instead, he looks out his window and sees a woman that he thinks would be nice for him to take home to himself. So he takes her home to himself, and he actually gets her pregnant. So once he finds out that he gets her pregnant, he has to figure out who her husband is. So he finds out that there's this guy named Uriah the Hittite who's battling, fighting for Israel, and David's doing this with his wife behind his back. So he says, you know what? I know what I'll do. I'll just try to cover this up. I'll bring Uriah back. Uriah will sleep with his wife, and they'll just say it's that baby, and no one will ever know that I did this. So he brings Uriah back, and Uriah says, no way. I can't do that. I can't just gallivant. My men are fighting out there. Israel is in battle right now. I can't just take a sleep and rest and relax. I'm going to sit on the front porch of the king's house until you send me back out. That's what I'm going to do. So David realizes he's too honorable to do this conniving, this sneaky thing with him. So he goes, since he's so honorable and I can't do this sneaky thing with him, I know, I'll kill him. Serious. This is the Bible. So he goes and has him killed. Now, when I read that story, I don't hear God's heart. No? I'm not listening to that saying, oh, God must be so proud of that guy. That sounds like an action that is right after God's own heart. That's not even close. In fact, if you read the rebuke that God gives to him afterward, you know that God didn't want anything like this. He thought this was a stain in David's history, for sure. But God sends his prophet named Nathan. Nathan shows up, tells him the story, and reveals that God knows what you've done, David. God knows you've done a bad thing, David. God knows that what you have done is not right, David. What are you going to do about it? I think this is where David reveals that he's got a heart after God's heart. A heart after God's heart. Here we hear it said that he will follow every one of my commands. Here's the truth. No one will follow every one of God's commands. No one is going to accomplish all that God asks them to do. And so whether or not we have a heart after God will be determined by how we deal with it when we don't fulfill what we're supposed to fulfill. When our weakness is shown, when our guilt is revealed, when our sin pops up, when things show up in our lives, what will we do with that at that point is how we'll determine if we have a heart after God or not. Here's what David does in his journal. Psalm 51, here's how he responds when Nathan says this to him, and he writes this. I don't know what happened if Nathan talks to him, and he responds to Nathan, and then he goes and writes this, but he writes it. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." I kind of like that. David says, once you do that, once I'm dealt with here and I know your grace, guess what? Sinners through my life, people who turned away from you through my life will turn back to you. How will anyone know how to turn back to Jesus unless the church is full of people who know how to turn back to Jesus when they've walked away? If we never walk away, if we never have any bad things to receive grace from God, then we don't know how to point anyone to Jesus. They show up and they say, "I've been bad." Like, "Well, that's too bad. I've been really good, but God loves me, so I don't know what you're going to do. Probably go down to the church down the road." No, we got to say, guess what? My life wasn't always perfect. And in fact, I still walk through stuff. I still stumble along. I still have weakness. And guess what God does for me? Forgives. And he's got grace for me. When sinners turn back, we got an exciting time. We had 7 baptisms last week. Did you know that? 7 baptisms down to the river. And these guys were sharing the testimony with me afterwards about one of the baptisms. One guy came in and he's been walking an incredible journey with us, and we've just been loving his life. And he came in and Pastor George and Pastor Daniel were in there, and he just stopped and said, "I'm 8 weeks clean from a meth addiction today." And he's given his life to Jesus. He said, "I got to get baptized today." Isn't that awesome? How do sinners turn back if they don't know any sinners who've turned back? How will they ever know what to do? We're all saved by the grace of God. Amen. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Here it is. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God will not turn away a broken person who comes to him. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David comes to this crashing point. Nathan comes to him and says, David, you're the king. You could have messed up like this as a shepherd. No big deal. Now you've walked and you're the king of this nation. As king, you've taken someone else's wife, and then you've tried to cover up your stain, and then you couldn't, so you killed that person. And now you're thinking you're just going to get off scot-free. I want you to know God knows. And David breaks and says, I am foolish. I have messed up. I have transgressions. I'm broken. I'm sorry, God, forgive me. And you don't turn away the broken. You don't turn away those who are coming to you as weak and as guilty and as bad. You don't turn us away when we turn to you, because you came for us. You love us, the weak and the broken. And David shares this in an incredible way. He repents of what he did. Nathan says, yes, you know, you're forgiven, but the sword is still going to be in your house forever. In other words, there's going to be battles in your house, family feuds in your house forever. And also, the son that is coming to you with that woman, he'll die. And so David breaks down and he goes and starts to pray out for this son. 2 Samuel 12:16-20, it says, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us. When we spoke to him, how can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David is likely in his weakest state he's ever been in. He's now the fallen king, still got the kingdom, but he has morally, he's just crumbled. Now, physically, his family is breaking apart. He's losing this life. Health-wise, his son is about to die. He's got guilt all over him, and he's broken. He starts calling out to God, please don't take this son. Please don't do this to my son. Please don't let him die. I know I did wrong things, but please don't do this. And David is calling out with all of his passion, exposing all of his weakness, exposing all of his guilt, exposing all of his brokenness to God, and showing his weakness. You know what happens when we start to allow God to work in our weakness? We worship. We worship. When we can trust God enough with our weakness, God must be pretty trustworthy. When we can give him our brokenness and all of a sudden know him as a healer and a restorer, we start to have something to worship. If we don't have anything to fix in ourselves, then what do we need God for? We don't need him if we're good. If we show up to church like, I'm good, I'm fine, no problem, leave me alone, no problem, I'll take care of it, I'll help you, but don't help me, kind of thing. Then we show up and approach that with God. Yes, God, I praise you, I love you, this is awesome, amen. And we go home and we don't actually get changed. If we show up and say, God, I cannot do this. My weakness is too much for what I'm facing. I'm afraid of the next step I'm supposed to take. I'm afraid of the debt that's closing in on me. I'm afraid of the sickness. I'm afraid of the relational challenges. I can't get over this frustration or this anger that I have relationally. I can't deal with the weakness in my life. It's overwhelming. Can you take it away? Can you do something with it? Can you change it, Lord? All of a sudden, we're saying, God, you are more capable than me to deal with what I'm facing. It raises our attention to who this God is. He must be something if even I think he can do better with what I've got than I can. So David's calling out. The kid has died now. It says, David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on the lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's kind of always thrown me off when I've read this chunk of scripture. What are you talking about? He worshiped. What happens usually when we feel like God didn't answer a prayer that we asked him to answer a certain way? We start to question God, like, weren't you going to do something? Why didn't you do something? I prayed. Was I not serious enough? Did I not give you enough? Did I not believe enough? I thought you were God. Are you not powerful enough? Do you not have everything that I need? Do you not have the might that I needed in this situation? What's going on? I thought you were a forgiving God. Why haven't you changed this path? Why haven't you done something about that? And David doesn't ask that question once, as far as we can tell. You know why? I think it's because his whole journey through the exposing his weakness, his whole journey through letting God have his darkest place, elevated his thought of God so that no matter what happened, God was still God. Worship isn't about God doing what we want him to do. It's not about twisting God's arm. Worship is about God. Simply, God being God. That's all he needs to be for us. Well, are you God, the answerer who answers to me, or not? Or are you God who's actually smaller than my mind? Are you God who's actually more capable than me at some things, but not quite as smart as me? Or are you God? As long as God is only as big as your thought process of what should happen, he's never going to be big enough for you to worship, truly. God needs to get outside of the sphere of your circumstance, of your expectation, of your belief, of your thought process. And all of a sudden, he's big enough to worship. Otherwise, what are you worshiping? All of a sudden, whatever you do, God, you're God. Whatever happens here, God, you're God. And as we let him take our weakness, it allows us to become more dependent on him. As we become more dependent on him, we confess more things. As we confess more things, we discover that his grace meets us. As his grace meets us, we worship because he's done something in us that we couldn't have done in ourselves. Worship team, you can come on up. For me, what happens with this, my weakness that I think I fairly consistently battle with is wondering how in the world I'm going to be a lead pastor. I've been 2.5 years at this church. It doesn't mean all of a sudden, now I know how to do it. Look to me and I'll tell you what to do and that's all good. It's often that I'm before God saying, God, where do we go? What do we do? How do I push? What do I look into next? I don't know what I'm doing here, God. I don't know how to push here. And God still tells me. God gives me the leadership that I need. God gives me every answer that I need. But that doesn't mean next time I don't need an answer. I still come to him. God, I still don't quite have enough. I still don't know where to go. And I think in this culture currently, one of the big things on my heart too is, Lord, as morally things are shifting, as in this culture things are shifting, as the world is shifting and looking a little bit differently, God, I don't know always how to lead it. I don't always know where I'm supposed to take it next. I don't always know what you're wanting me to do next, God. What am I supposed to do with that? Do you know what that leads me to? Worship allows me to see God as the only one who's got the answer. So I look to him instead of look to myself. Right now, there's this crazy rise in anxiety in our culture. Everyone seems like there's anxiety all the time. Do you know why I think that is? I think it's because we take our darkest places, our weakest spots, our hardest spots to deal with, and we just focus on them and deal with them until they're fixed. Well, when do we turn over our dark places to God? When do we give over our brokenness to God? When do we share our anxiety with God instead of fixing it ourselves? Because as we do, you may not change anything. You may not change your circumstances. In fact, the boy might die like it did in here. And yet, he will stir up a heart of worship in you. David dealt with two things better than most other people in the whole Bible deal with them. He dealt with his own weakness very well. He dealt with how that weakness led him into worship very well. And because of that, he's touted the only person spoken about this way, a man after God's own heart. Not because he did all the right things, but because he allowed his weakness to lead him to worship. Because his weakness exposed he was human. It led him to rely on God. And that reliance caused him to worship the only one who could carry his burden, the only one who could carry his heaviness, and the only one who could carry his brokenness. It was God. And that's shown in the cross a little later on, where Jesus shows up and does the exact same thing. Says, if you want to give me your weakness, I will take it. I will bear it. I will carry it. Then I will kill it. And you can live with the life that I give. Jesus offers that. He wants it for you. This summer doesn't need to be a summer where we kind of forget about Jesus. It could be a time where we grow in Jesus more than ever as we, instead of trying to fix all of our anxiety or think that a vacation will fix all of our concerns or think that a rest is all that we need, instead that we would start to cast our anxiety, cast our cares, cast our brokenness, our weakness, our fears and our doubts onto him and watch how our view of him is elevated. And all of a sudden, it doesn't really matter what answer he gives us to anything because he's God. Whatever he does, I'll have enough. I'll have everything that I need. So I want to pray for you for that. I want to pray that this summer would be a great summer for you in casting your cares on him, and that you discover the same thing that David discovered, that his circumstances can't change your worship experience. Circumstances can't change the even if you don't get what you want, it doesn't change your view of God. In fact, just letting him have your weakness, exposing your darkness to him, is what allows you to see him and worship him in new ways. So Lord, we just pray today. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be a church, we wouldn't be a people who say, oh, it's so great to serve Jesus because you get everything you want. But instead, we would say, it's so great to worship God because he's God. He's bigger. It's so great to know that he's with us. It's so great to know that he's mighty. It's so great to know that he has power. It's so great to know that in this confusing time and confusing culture, God is still on the throne. He still has strength. He still has life. He still has joy even. And he's going to give it to us. If we would just turn over to him our fears and our weakness and our doubts and our questions and together celebrate that more sinners, more transgressors will turn to you, as we have learned to do. Teach us, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, if that's you, you say, hey, I might be one of those sinners. Amen. We'd love for you to fill out a Connect card. We'd love for you to let us know about that. We've got a pastoral team down here. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about what it would look like to turn to Jesus and give your heart to Jesus. And we really believe this summer could be the best summer of your life, not because you get more vacations, but because you know the presence and closeness of God, and he's worth worshiping. Have a great week. Why don't we all stand up? These guys are going to sing us out of here. Enjoy the sunshine. Happy Canada Day. Keep praying for this nation, and we'll see you all next week.